Well, hey, Summit family, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to meet me in Genesis chapter 24, where if you're new with us over the last several weeks, this is actually week three, we've been looking at a very important topic that, believe it or not, the Bible does speak clearly on. It is this whole season of life that all of us will go through called singleness, and particularly dating, or what the Bible would know as courtship. You know, it's been said that dating is sort of like navigating an ocean. It's more like that than putting something together from, say, like IKEA with this step-by-step formulaic process. Although you should know about me, I'm horrible at putting something together. It's always frightening to say I've put it together and then look down and realize there are still like 8 screws lying on the floor that you haven't put in. But nonetheless, it really is true. Dating is more like navigating an ocean with all of its uncertainties. Last week, I talked to you some about my wife, Corey and I, a little bit about our dating experience. It was all positive, but I just want to be real with you. There were plenty of storms that we had to navigate crossing this ocean of dating. Like most people's dating relationship, ours started out great. Our first date was at the California Pizza Kitchen there at the Beverly Center, right off of La Cienega in the Los Angeles area of California. We had a wonderful time. Our second date, we went to the AMC Norwalk Theaters to see a new movie that had just come out called The Titanic. First time I ever saw my wife cry, which I'm just like, why are you crying? Did you not see the iceberg coming? Did you not know about this? Third date, we played air hockey at the Santa Monica Pier, had a ball. But what I didn't realize during these opening euphoric moments of our dating relationship was that Corey was feeling overwhelmed, and understandably so. I shared with you last week that Corey had just come to faith in Jesus Christ about 6 weeks before we met, and she had jumped in, was being discipled, and then the next thing she knows, she's dating me. Now, Corey grew up nominally Catholic, kind of a Christmas and Easter only Catholic, so when I invited her out, I should have known that she was really new, because she said, "Are priests allowed to go on a date?" And I said, "Let me teach you about freedom in Christ, sister." And so she's feeling overwhelmed because she had just come to faith in Jesus Christ. And here she is, she's dating a pastor. And she just kind of in one marathon telephone conversation from 11 o'clock at night till 6 o'clock in the morning, she just kind of broke up with me. She just said, "This is just too much. I like you, I think you're cool." And then I'm pleading with her, going back and forth. I'm channeling my inner Keith Sweat. Oh, y'all got that. Okay, this multi-ethnic thing is starting to take root here. I'm like hitting her with my best arguments and she's shutting them down. And finally, 7 hours later, 6 o'clock in the morning, we hang up the phone, we've broken up, and your boy is crushed. But weirdly enough, over the next several days and weeks, Corey's like still calling me. You know, just telling me all the incredible things she's learning in Bible studies and how her discipleship group is going and what the Lord is teaching her. And y'all forgive me, but I'm just going to channel my inner petty Roosevelt. If you break up with me, I could care less what the Lord is teaching you. Let's just keep it 100. I could absolutely care less. Tell that to somebody else, not the pastor. But what she would say during this period where we'd broken up, she's still like dealing with not just feeling overwhelmed, but just it's undeniable that she still had feelings for me. So a couple weeks later, she came to her senses and came crawling back to Big Daddy. And here we are 25 years later, bro. But listen, the whole point of that is it really is true. Dating oftentimes feels like kind of crossing and navigating an ocean and all of the storms and turbulence and the uncertainties. I hold in my hand a nautical device. It's a navigational tool called a sextant. What this sextant does is it allows people to hone in on fixed realities at sea, like the sun or the horizon. Sextants have actually been used by people who were lost at sea. There's stories of people who use the sextant, and because they can now hone in on fixed realities, again, like the sun or the horizon, they can find their bearings and navigate where they are and get to a place of normalcy and safety. I bring that up to say that I want you to just kind of look at this series on singleness and dating as Pastor JD and I giving you a biblical sextant. We want to give you some fixed realities that the Word of God speaks to that can help you find your bearings. Now, why are we doing this series? There's several reasons why. One, if you think of it, and I mentioned this last week, singleness is the only season in which every single person will go through. It's the only season. Not every single person will go through a season of marriage or a season of having kids. Not everybody's going to go through a season of retirement, but everybody will go through a season of singleness. And what this means for most people is there will be a season within that season that most people will experience called dating. Even more so, the reason why we're doing this series is if you just look at the demographics of the triangle, half of the population are single adults. I don't know how we engage our mission field to the honor and glory of God without casting a clear and compelling vision that singleness is not the JV side of the kingdom. Somebody should have shouted right there. And so we got to cast this vision, and a part of casting the vision is that singles who date should look distinctly different than non-Christian singles who date. There should be the aroma of Christ. So what does that look like? Married people, we've implored you not to check out on us. Because why? Several reasons. Number one, when you said I do, that did not end dating. The marriage ceremony is not the death of dating. Unfortunately, somebody clap. I'm not even gonna look in that direction because she could be right next to her husband. But anyways, unfortunately, in our culture, we date to marry. In the Bible, they marry to date. So we got to speak to this. Some of you are here and maybe this series feels like ripping off a scab because it's recalling some heartaches that you have experienced in the dating relationship. And if you're honest, many of those breakups or maybe that heartache is due to some poor decisions you made. Well, we serve a God of grace, and I want you to look at these tools as setting you on a hope-filled trajectory should another relationship come along. How to re-engage that better the next time. As we start out, I got four more points coming to you from Genesis chapter 24. Let me set Genesis chapter 24 in its proper theological context. We learned last week that Genesis chapter 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. We're not saying it's the most significant chapter, but there's something to the longest chapter in the book of Genesis about the courtship or dating relationship between Isaac, the child of promise, and Rebekah. It's longer than the creation account in Genesis 1. It's longer than the fall. It's longer than the flood. It is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. In order to understand it and rightly divide the word of God here, you got to see it against the backdrop of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. And through you, Abraham, the whole world will be blessed. In other words, God is saying to this barren couple, Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to give you a child of promise. That child would be Isaac, one of the protagonists of our story. And God is saying, I'm going to accomplish my divine purposes through the Jewish people. Ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment of that is Jesus Christ, who comes as an incarnated Jew, dies on the cross for the sins of the world. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now we come to our text, and within the program and plan of God, it is the spread and multiplication of his plan in this world through the union of, again, the child of promise, Isaac, and this God-fearing woman, Rebecca. We would do well to sit in this passage. Now, as this passage opens up, I just want to double click on something that JD talked about, this first principle. I want to talk about this whole concept of, again, involving others in the dating relationship. I got to talk about it again because it is one of the primary themes of our passage. One of the things you should feel as you're making your way through Genesis chapter 24 is the amount of people who are involved in Isaac and Rebecca's relationship. Now, what I'm going to say is very countercultural to how Americans roll. In other words, Isaac and Rebecca don't just kind of meet in silos. They're not just kind of getting booed up on the side, kicking all their friends to the curb. No, look at all of the people who are involved with me. Look at it with me on the screen. There's Abraham, who's Isaac's father. There's Abraham's servant. There's Laban, who's Rebecca's brother. There's Bethuel, who is Rebecca's father. There's Rebecca's mother, Rebecca's maid. Now, why are all these people involved? Genesis chapter 24, verse 60, as Rebecca is leaving, here's what they said. And it says, and they blessed Rebecca and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Let me give you the punchline. You want to include other people. Why? Because you want the spirit-filled, God-fearing people to help discern to the point where they bless the union. You want people, if you're the only one excited about your relationship, that's a sign. You need other people who are a part of it. And listen, look at who's a part of it. The parents. Now, let me just say this, young people, if you're here, your parents didn't pay me to say this, although if they tithed to this church, they kind of did. Your parents do not stay up at night dreaming up ways to make your life miserable. Did you hear that? Your parents are not saying, oh, I so wish you end up in divorce court. I'm going to say this by faith that your parents actually want what's best for you. And a part of, I think, what it means to honor our parents is to involve them in on the process. Now, let me just back up and give you a little historical context as to why this is so un-American to us. The first time the word date or dating, the way that we use it, shows up in American literature is in 1896. It shows up in a Chicago newspaper. I think the journalist who coined the term is a guy by the name of George Ade. This whole idea of date or dating. What's happening in our culture is there's this seismic shift that began decades before that called the Industrial Revolution, where for the first time in American history, you've got single adults who are leaving home, leaving rural communities. They're going into the city, isolated by themselves, and now they're navigating relationships miles from home in this thing called date or dating. Now, before that, what was the norm in American history from day one is this whole concept of courting. This idea of courting is actually what we're seeing in our text. Courtship in American history pretty much began when a young woman was 16 years of age. She would then have suitors, young, available men who would come by the house and would drop off their cards to her parents. Her parents would then sift through the cards, trim them down to about three or four people. I want you to picture in your mind the process of the bachelor or the bachelorette, and then they would invite those three or four suitors over to the house. Those three or four suitors would then sit with the parents and the young woman in the parlor to be interviewed by the parents, and the parents would play a leading role in helping to discern the process. Now, in our text, that's exactly what's going on. There's a whole communal thing where we're helping this young couple to discern the process. Now, I'm be very careful. I'm not saying we should cut and paste everything that's happening in Genesis chapter 24 to our day. There are some clear cultural disconnects, but I do want you to see that there are two reasons why you should involve others in the dating process. Number one, we call it wisdom. Wisdom. Proverbs 11 says it this way. Proverbs 11 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Now, for those of us who have purchased homes, for the most part, we don't purchase homes in isolation. There are a whole lot of people and entities involved in that process that it can get kind of annoying. The bank is very much involved in the process. They're going to scrutinize your finances. They're going to see, you know, can you afford this loan? There's going to be an inspector who's going to scrutinize the house from top to bottom. There's going to be an appraiser who's going to say, is the price listed in alignment with its true value and worth? There's the legal realm who's going to play a process. Now, if we will involve others in purchasing a home that will probably occupy the next decade of our lives, how much more so should we involve others in a decision that is until death do us part. Satan traffics in isolation. You need a multiple of counselors. Why? Because there's wisdom. But secondly, young people, you need a multiple of counselors because you have contracted an illness. Doctors Henry Cloud and John Townsend, two Christian therapists, describe this illness. Look at it with me. They say, being in love in the beginning of a relationship is an illness. It's treatable. I love it. But it is an illness nevertheless. The illness is the inability to see reality. For the very state of being in love is a state of idealization where the other person is not really viewed through the eyes of reality. He or she is mostly seen through the eyes of someone's own wishes or fantasies. Some of you all have a PhD in others' relationships, but are at a kindergarten level when it comes to yours. Because feelings get in the way and they cloud our vision. We have blind spots, and we need God-fearing, spirit-filled people around us to help us see. We need that. Final three points now. I need you to do this work with me. The final three points we see in our text now speak to what's called the advanced stage of dating. So this is beyond the few euphoric kind of weeks or season of your dating relationship. Now, this is for people who are trying to discern, is this the person I need to be spending the rest of my life with? And there's three things that you need to be able to feel from the other person and to be able to communicate if you're going to take it to the next level, which is marriage. So here is Rebecca. Now, what should strike you about this story is after only a few days, Rebecca throws up the deuces and says goodbye to her family to be with a man she's never seen before. What was it about Isaac that made her comfortable to take that leap of faith? Genesis chapter 24, verse 53. Here they are towards the end of the story, and the servant, that's Abraham's servant, who had been commissioned by Abraham to find a wife for his son Isaac, brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. Scholars tell us what is going on here is these gifts, you know, he just didn't roll up into the Louis Vuitton or Gucci store. No, these gifts, culturally speaking, scholars say are the bride price. The bride price does not mean he's purchasing Rebecca. But the bride price communicates a central message that both man and woman today need to be able to speak to each other. The central message of the bride price is, I got you. I got you. Now, a little bit you know, happy that we don't still have to do this today. Although when I was in college, in Bible college, I had a classmate of mine, he was an international student. And one of the first things I noticed about him is how hard he was working. He was taking a full slate of classes and he was at the same time working three part-time jobs. And I said to him, man, why are you working so hard? He goes, well, the country I'm from, I've fallen in love with a girl back home. I've asked her parents for permission to marry the daughter. And they said, yes, on the condition that I first have to purchase 10 cows. That's the bride price. I said, dog, you got to do that and get a ring? He says, you Americans get off so easy. But as he would go on to talk about the bride price, he would just go on to talk about how it communicated to the parents that you are in a position to take care of our daughter. I got you. Now, what does this mean for us today? I want to speak to the women first and then the men, because I think we, in our own way, need to be able to say these words through our deeds, I got you. Women, you need to know that the core driving need, and please hear how I'm phrasing this, the core driving need of every single man, listen to how I'm phrasing this, every single man has the core driving need to feel significant. To feel significant. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying women don't have that need. I am saying that the man's need to feel significant is more pronounced for the man than for the woman. One of the reasons why we know this, biblically speaking, is Paul and the Apostle Peter instruct wives to respect their husbands. When a man is respected by his wife, he feels significant. Now, all of us are familiar with the classic Aretha Franklin song, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, find out what it means to me, suck it to me, suck it to me. Anyways, while we know that song, here's what you should know. Aretha didn't write it. Otis Redding, a man, wrote that. One of the core driving needs of a man is to feel respected. Women, how do you communicate respect to a man? There's a multiplicity of ways, and it goes without saying that what I'm about to tell you, it's also true of what the man needs to do with the woman that he's with. But one of the ways a woman communicates respect to a man, tapping into this deep core need to feel significant, which, by the way, week one of what Pastor JD shared was so good when he said, one of the things I just love about my wife, Veronica, is the way she makes me feel. And how does she make him feel? Significant. One of the ways we can do that is to figure out his love language and speak it often. Of course, men need to speak the love language of their wives. There's five love languages. Here they are. Words of affirmation, quality time, physical touch, gifts, acts of service. Now, I'm a words of affirmation guy, plus I'm an introvert, which means, Corey, tell me how great I am and leave me alone. Just kidding. But when my wife speaks my love language, words of affirmation, I'm on cloud nine. One of the best things, it's a little travel cheat code that my wife is mastering. I'll pack up my bag. I got some trip to go on. And then while I'm gone somewhere, before I go off on the trip, you know, she'll sneak a little note in there. And then I'll go out of town, unpack things, and there's that note. And in that note, it's just her just speaking my love language. One of the things Corey and I have talked about over the years is I don't care how many accolades I get from other people. And you know, my wife is not impressed. I mean, I can come back from speaking to 10,000 people and she's like, how'd it go? Okay, take out the trash. Like that's the woman I married. She keeps me humble. But one of the things that we talk about is, sweetheart, you just need to know. I don't care what other people say to me, the accolades I get from other people. They don't carry a fraction of the weight that your words do. So men need to speak their wives' love language. Wives need to speak the men's love language. Here's the thing. If you don't speak their love language, somebody else will. While men have a driving need to feel secure, to feel significant, men, you need to understand that women have a driving need to feel secure. No, we're not saying that men don't have that need to feel secure. It just tends to be more pronounced with women. That's why historically SUVs have been marketed to women. That's why when a lot of women just think about the man they'd like to be with, they imagine someone taller and stronger than them. That's why finances are a significant deal in a very healthy way to a lot of women. It's this whole idea of feeling secure. Now, Brian, what are you saying? Are you saying that we men need to be wealthy before we get married? Absolutely not. Again, I want to remind you, I shared this with you last week. When Corey and I got married, I was making $18,000 a year, no benefits, in Southern California. I mean, the first home we lived in was in a little back house there in Sierra Madre. Date nights for us was walking up to Beantown. I can still see it in Sierra Madre, splitting a cup of hot chocolate. We were broke. Years later, I said to Corey, I'll never forget the conversation, girl, were you out of your mind when you married me? Like, what would make you do that? She says, I saw two things in you, Brian. Number one, you had a sense of direction. You had a vision for your life. There was a plan for your life. And not only did you have a sense of direction, she says you had a sense of drive. There was work ethic. Now, let me just say something. I'm going to say something pretty strong to men here. And by no means am I advocating single income homes. My wife works right now. I'm not advocating that at all. But I'm just saying, if you are a man who has no sense of direction for your life, there's no sense of drive, you're sitting on your mama's sofa playing video games all day, you need to take serious dating off the table. What spoke to Corey's core need of security wasn't what I had in my bank account as much as it was what I had in here and the sense of calling and getting after it and drive. That speaks profoundly. The third thing. Again, this is really the second thing to advance dating. There's the sense of I got you before that involving others. But the third thing is we need to be able to communicate I'm leaving. What do I mean? Genesis chapter 24, verses 58 and 59. And they called Rebekah, that's her family, and said to her, will you go with this man? That would be Abraham's servant who has been called to broker this relationship. She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And remember the next verse, they're blessing it. So when Rebekah leaves, here's what she's communicating. I'm going to leave this family who I've known for all my life to enter into covenant with this man, Isaac. And her leaving communicates that there has been a shift in the hierarchy of human relationships in her life. Her family is now second on a human level to her new man, Isaac. This is exactly what God envisioned for all couples. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God says it this way. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See the principle of leaving. What Genesis 2:24 and Rebekah's leaving her family communicates is a universal principle to all marriages. And that is, in marriage, don't miss this, the husband-wife relationship is the primary relationship over every other human relationship, even your own kids. Your kids need to know and feel. There is no competition as relates to the place of affections in your spouse's life, in your life or in your spouse's life. They need to feel that. So I remember when our kids were young and still at home, I bought Corey, their mother, something really nice. One of my kids says, that's no fair. You've never bought me something that nice. I says, you're right. He says, why? He says, because I don't love you as much. I said, in this house, it's God, it's my wife, it's you. bit overstated, but listen. Listen, this is hope. This hits home for me because I'm in the empty nest season. And boy, if it's amazing the cracks in your marriage that kids can hide. Nothing will expose you like the empty nest. And your kids need to feel. One time, one of my kids said to me, "Dad, are we rich?" I says, "No." I said, "Your mom and I have some resources. You're broke." Like, I just need you to feel this. I was at a gathering one time at a church I was pastoring, and one of my kids was about 12 at the time. He's talking to another kid from the church not too far from me, and this kid asked my son, "Man, what is your dad, Pastor Brian, really like?" I'm like, "Oh, this is great. Let me get my ear hustle on because I want to hear what my son's going to say." And this is what he said. He goes, "Man, my dad's pretty chill until you disrespect his wife." My kids just know, man, we have a good time. But man, there's just a couple of, I only got two buttons. Lying, I tell my kids, if you're gonna lie, man, tell your best lie ever. And disrespecting, not your mother, my wife. I tell my kids, your mama was here long before you got here, and she's gonna be here once you leave at 18, never to return. So there's this whole principle of leaving. I really want to press into this, and there's a couple of couples I've asked to come on stage and to help us work this out. The Bridges, I'm going to have you sit at the head. And this younger couple, I'm going to have you sit here. I really want you to get this, and so now I really want to speak to marriages, I want to speak to parents, I want to speak to in-laws, because I don't believe our culture in general, and Christians don't really get this principle of leaving. If you don't get this Genesis 2:24 principle of leaving, it will wreak havoc in your home. So here's the deal. We've got a younger couple here, they're not seated at the head. Older couple here, the Bridges, they are seated at the head. That's emblematic for the young couple. Because coming up, their parents were seated at the head of their proverbial dinner table. They were at the head of their lives. They were in seats of authority, as well they should. My parents, when did I get married? I was 26 years old. So for 26 years, they were seated at the head of my life in a seat of authority. Now, here's what leaving says. You all get up, and I'm going to ask the Bridges to take the seats in the middle and this young couple to sit at the head. Look, they're having a hard time figuring out the seats already. That's a rhema word. That's the Spirit of God speaking. When you get married, so I just want to give you two things. When you get married, what has to happen, you have to change seats. You have to. Mom and Dad, I want you to get this. Mother-in-law, father-in-law, I want you to get this in your spirit. If you want a healthy relationship with your young adult kids and their new spouse, you have to receive your demotion. Boy, it's quiet. You are going to rightly be demoted. You are no longer in a seat of authority. Young couple, I want you to hear this. You cannot be a mama's boy and have a great relationship with your wife. If by mama's boy we mean mama is the primary woman, that's gonna cause friction with your wife. Wives, you cannot be a daddy's girl and have a great relationship with your husband. And by daddy's girl, I'm not saying you don't love him. I'm just saying if your dad is the primary man in your life, that is out of biblical order. Now watch it. We made this leaving thing and switching seats thing look so easy. It's typically a 5-year process filled with a lot of grace-filled, courageous conversations. My mother's a godly woman. She's just used to running stuff. So when we first got married, she'd come to my house and she'd just do mama, taking over everything and commenting on everything. And the way it works in our house, see, I needed mama to receive her demotion. The way it works in our house is my wife does not confront my side of the family. I don't confront her side of the family. So what I do is I had to gently remind my mother, because now I'm a grown man with a wife, so I'm not called to obey her. I'm called to honor her. So I had to say to mama, mama, do me a favor. You handle Atlanta, where you live, and I'll handle North Carolina, where I live. She gonna hit me? Now, new couples, here's where you get in trouble. Because so many new couples send mixed messages. You can't demote them and tell them they're not in seats of authority and come borrowing money from them all the time. Boy, y'all turn into a charismatic church here, man. Y'all talking to me the whole nine. All right? Now, last thing I'll say, and it's a positive thing. So on the negative side, there's demotion. But young couples, what you want is, while you want them to switch seats, you have to also send the message, I still want you at the table. I still want you at the table. That's the message. Okay, I used to do Christmas with you all the time, and now that's got to get repatterned because I got a new spouse in my life. But let's figure it out. There's another holiday we can do together. You need to be sending the honoring message, I love you, I still want you in my life. You with me on that? Let's give our two couples a round of applause. Notice the last thing that happens in our text as we make our way towards the finish line. There's this idea of involving others. There's the bride price, which communicates, I got you. There's this whole concept of I'm leaving. And notice what happens last, verse 67. Then Isaac brought her, speaking of Rebekah, into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. Here it is, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What do we mean when we say that we love someone? We got to take our cues not from the culture, but from the word of God. 1 Corinthians 13 says it this way, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Here's where 1 Corinthians 13 is countercultural to our society. Our society seeks to relegate love to a feeling, but in 1 Corinthians 13, none of the descriptors of love is a feeling. I'm not saying love does not contain feelings. At times it does. But if I only waited to show love to my wife, Corey, when I felt like it, there would be many seasons of our marriage she wouldn't feel loved. Biblical love is a sacrificial commitment that seeks the best in the object loved. I don't have time to go through all these descriptions. Let me just look at the first two. Number one, Paul says love is patient. I love what one pastor says, patience is the decision to move at someone else's pace instead of pressuring them to move at yours. Wow. And then there's kindness. Love is kind. What does that mean? Kindness is love's response to weakness. Here's what patience and love says. Patience and love have the common denominator of seeing the shadow side in the other person and not looking for the exits. Patience and love says there's some things about you that drive me crazy. But instead of pulling away, I'm going to lean in. Now, don't confuse it. Dating, you are not under obligation. Dating is not covenant. So you got to give yourself the freedom to say, I don't want to deal with that. But as you're discerning, there will never be a person who just 100% of the time does everything you like and has all the traits you like. There's bound to be some things that you see. The Bible calls us to be patient and kind. It is a sacrificial commitment. It is a sacrificial commitment that is anchored in the agape love of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Tim Keller says it this way, that 1 Corinthians 13 isn't so much a list of items as it is, it points to a person, and that person, Keller says, is Christ. Christ is the ultimate example of love. He is the ultimate example of patience. He is the ultimate example of kindness. We see this in the book of Romans, where it says that God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The truth of the gospel is that God sees our absolute worst and says, I still want you. The truth of the gospel, Tim Keller says, is that God sees us as is, accepts us as is, loves us as is, saves us as is, and yet by his grace never leaves us as is. I don't know about you, but I look over my own life and all of the mess I've been dealing with for years. Oh, the patience and kindness of Christ. And in some way, shape, or form, my relationship should be an exercise in me looking at the gospel, marinating in the love of Christ, and extending that horizontally to others. The love of Christ is truly amazing. That's why the hymn writer Charles Wesley would say it this way, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Don't you see, Genesis chapter 24 is not ultimately a love story between two human beings, but it points us to the person of Christ. That's why Jesus would say in the Gospel of John that the scriptures, and specifically then he was speaking to the Old Testament, the scriptures speak of me. How does Genesis 24 speak of Jesus? Oh, there's so many ways. I'll give you one. On the cross, Jesus Christ paid the bride price. He paid the bride price. And no, he didn't give items, he gave himself. It was his way of saying, I got you. So Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this series, Lord God. May it motivate and inspire us to have relationships that are a witness to the world of the aroma of Christ. That this dating relationship, it looks different because we are different. And what makes us different is the cross of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.